early 1200s, Pope Innocent III was really concerned about the spreading reforms. Now, these reforms shouldn't be confused with the reformers of the 16th century. But Pope Innocent III was really concerned that there were people who didn't like the practice of simony. Simony is the practice of being able to purchase church positions. You could pay to have your son or daughter or your son installed in a place of inside that church hierarchy. There were also people in Christendom who were concerned that about the mediation of the saints. They didn't believe that that was biblical. This is the 1200s now. And so they started to ask questions, is this fully biblical that someone else besides Christ can provide mediation with God? There were other people in Christendom that they started to be concerned about just those wide abuses of power outside of Rome and throughout the church abroad. And Pope Innocent III became so concerned about all of these people raising concerns and questions about the way the church was acting that he canonized Dominic in 1244. Now, Dominic was called the Grand Inquisitor, and this is when the Inquisition started in 1244. And Pope Innocent III gave Dominic so much power that he said this about Dominic. He said, "You immediately represent my person wherever you go." He said this of Dominic. And Dominic had the power to immediately excommunicate anybody he wanted to. He had the power to immediately sentence death. And he had the power to take everybody's property that he needed to take. And he had the power to conduct hearings according to his own rules. And with this huge gift of power, a dark, dark era of the Roman Catholic Church began, and it extended well into the 1600s. On November 5, in 1560, Nicholas Barton, he was a really successful merchant, a trader, and he was in Andalusia, Spain. And the inquisitors there in Andalusia near Cadiz, they saw that he had huge storehouses of wealth, and they wanted the property. And so they imprisoned Nicholas Barton on no charge for 14 days. And he started, Nicholas Barton was a Christian, a believer, and so he started to convert prisoners while he was in prison for 14 days. So they transferred him to Triana prison, which was in Seville, and it was a much tougher, it was a prison of torture. Now, over a month and a half later, December 20, Nicholas Barton had his first hearing in front of the inquisitors. But what they did is they took Nicholas Barton's tongue out of his mouth and they nailed it to a stick so that he couldn't answer the charges against him. On the same day, they took him out and they burned Nicholas Barton with quite a few other prisoners. And in the personal account, it says this of Nicholas Barton: "In flames of fire, he had a cheerful countenance, embracing death with all patience and gladness." But the story doesn't end there. Nicholas Barton had a lawyer, and Nicholas Barton had all of these, all this wealth and property and storehouses. He was a very successful businessman. And so the lawyer starts to appeal the inquisitors about the property, and they say, okay, you need these certain bills and these certain evidence. So for the next 4 months, this lawyer shows up one time in the morning and one time in the afternoon, and he starts petitioning these inquisitors about Nicholas Barton's property. Finally, they tell him, they say, after 4 months, they say, okay, your evidence is good enough. You need stronger evidence, and you need some more from London. Nicholas Barton was an Englishman from London. So he sends word to London, I need more testimony, more evidence. So he gets it posted to him, and for the next 4 months, he goes every day appealing his case to the inquisitors. Well, he's running out of money and resources. And so the inquisitors say, okay, we're going to send this up to the next level. We're going to send it to the bishop. Again, a few months go by. The bishop says, he looks at it and he says, no, the people below me, they're capable of making a decision. I'm going to send it back. So it gets sent back. And his lawyer begins to realize that this could go on for indefinitely. Clay smiling at the court system. So he begins to say that this is going to take forever, and he keeps on appealing, and they say, no, we have more weighty matters than just physical material property that they wanted to keep. So they invite him to a dinner, and finally they just jail the lawyer under no charge, And they bring him into court, and they ask him, and they say before these inquisitors, they say, we want you to read this sentence. It's a sentence that hails Mary. So the lawyer, he says, all right, I'll hail Mary. I just want the property. So he repeats the sentence that was given to them by the inquisitors, and they say that he missed a word, and they call him a heretic, and they throw him in jail. And he loses all the goods, and he's imprisoned for a year. Now, there are dozens and dozens of documented stories about what happened in the Inquisition, and hundreds more untold, undocumented stories. But these are really similar to the persecutions that were happening to the Thessalonian church that we're going to start looking at this morning. Paul begins to show the Thessalonians this. He says this, you're experiencing all of these dark circumstances. And I'm going to tell you, he says, your faith and your election is going to be proven in the middle of your darkest circumstance, in the worst of times. And you'd have to believe that Nicholas Burton and his lawyer were thinking, why? This is the darkest of times. This does not show God's quote unquote blessing on my life. And yet you can see in Thessalonians that during these darkest of times, our election is proved to us. Follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians verses 1 through 10. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that the pain and the suffering that we see that was sovereignly allowed to happen to the Thessalonians, we pray that it will continue to be an encouragement and an inspiration to your people in the 21st century. May your Spirit give us great response to the gospel, and may we see the fullness of our election, and in every event that you allow to happen in our lives, may we see you at work. Give us the life and light of your word, we pray. Amen. Another story from the Inquisition is William Lithgow, a Scottish native. And he was on a ship towards Alexandria, and they stopped in Malaga, Spain for one night. So he's on the streets of Malaga, Spain, and nine sergeants come around him, and they throw a cloak over him and arrest him and call him a heretic. In the days that followed, he was kept in solitary confinement, denied a hearing by the governor, and he was tortured with a sledgehammer to his feet and his heels and the bones around his feet. And he was put on a rack numerous times, which I won't really describe here fully because it's pretty graphic, the torture on the rack. But they whipped him, and then they put him back in his cell, and then the governor asked that vermin and bugs be swept upon him twice a day until they lived in his beard, in his lips, around his eyes. Only a slave kept him alive, illegally, sneaking him food, killing the bugs and the vermin on his body. Finally, months after months, he was released when an Englishman found out about his story. And he lives out his days in England with crushed bones, a useless arm, a believer. And you'd have to think that as William Lithgow was sitting in his cell that had been blocked of all light, the governor said that there should be no light in his cell, solitary confinement, fresh from torture, with bugs eating his sin. You'd have to think that he might have thought, Lord, what have I done? There's probably something in my past that this is punishment for. Or are you watching? Are you seeing this happen? And it sounds like Job and his friends. Job's friends said, surely you must have made God very mad because a lot of bad stuff is happening to you. And this is my first impulse. When something bad happens to me, that's my first. It's because of this. It's what I did last week. It's what I did 2 weeks ago. Surely this is punishment for something I've done. And my tendency is not to see the grace of God in tough circumstances, but it's to see the judgment of God. Our tendency is this, is to look at the circumstances around us and say, oh, you know what? This is the gauge of my spiritual state. However God thinks about me, he's going to allow this to happen. And of course, we doubt our salvation. Am I really a Christian? Am I really a Christian when all this is happening? Can I be a believer? Do I want to be a believer? Look on page 7 in your bulletin, and it's just a real quick summary of verses 1 through 10. But Paul tells us, he says, we can find full assurance of our election, being chosen, being God's people, in evaluating our current pursuits, measuring our response to our circumstances, and seeing the contrast of belief and action of earlier years. Paul opens up, verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, someone reminded me that I did an entire sermon on the phrase grace and peace when I did the intro to Philippians. I'm not going to do an entire sermon on grace and peace now. But Philippians starts the very same way. And Paul tells the Philippians, he says, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. Now, the significance of grace and peace to you for Paul in Philippians was that Paul was in a stinking, filthy Roman prison. And so that you knew that this was not just something glib that Paul was saying. He was saying, look, grace and peace to you, even though my circumstances are bad. And he was wishing for the Philippians, now I'm talking about the Philippians now, that they see that whatever they believe about the gospel, it's not based on whatever they're about, what they've done or what they haven't done. It's based on the grace of God, the action of God. Now, someone asked me last week, they said, Tim, what do you think happens with mentally retarded people about hearing the word of God? What happens to them? Do you think God will hold them accountable? And the question reveals what we think about what? God's grace. Because if we say this, God will have grace on handicapped people because they are handicapped or mentally challenged, then grace is not grace. If we say he won't have grace on them because they can't understand, then grace is not grace. Grace is the unilateral action of God based on nothing that man brings to the table, either bad or good. Grace is the pleasure and the sweetness of God based on the pleasure and the sweetness of who? God. And so now Paul, instead of Paul being in horrible circumstances, he looks at the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians are being persecuted. And I'll go into that later. They're having a rough time. And he uses the same greeting, and it's just as theologically charged. He says this, Thessalonians, grace, peace to you. Thessalonians, you're going to be tempted to think that your actions have dictated your circumstances. You're going to be tempted to think that all of this persecution is because of your sin, but grace to you, Thessalonians, peace to you. You're going to be tempted to think that there will never be an end to all of this persecution against you. He says, peace, peace, grace and peace. Grace and peace that's not contingent upon how violently you're being persecuted, Thessalonians. And then Paul goes on and he talks about the characteristics of the Thessalonian church. He said, all right, this is who I believe the gospel has made the Thessalonian church to be. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, this is how the Thessalonian church was started, and you can find a correlation here between with Acts chapter 17, so you can check out the facts and do a cross-check. But Paul's on his second missionary journey, and he starts the church there, like he does in many cities, by showing up at the synagogue. He would go to wherever there was a new place, he would go to the synagogue first, and he'd start preaching to the Jews, because the Jews had all of this prior knowledge, this foundation of knowledge, so certainly they would understand more readily the work of Christ was seen with the history of the Jews. And he does well, and a group of people start to believe what he preaches, and they're converted. However, there's a group of Jews in Thessalonica, and they get really fired up and very upset. And what they do is Paul is staying with a guy named Jason. And so they arrest Jason, and they hold him captive. And they say, look, you have to get your guest, Paul, under control. So they hold Jason captive. Well, Jason finds a way to sneak Paul and his companions out of Thessalonica, so they leave. But the Jews that were not converted in Thessalonica are so fired up, they follow them to Berea, and they even start trouble for them in Berea. These are Jews in Thessalonica and Gentiles. They're very angry. And so at the very, very beginning of the formation of the church, it started in persecution. They didn't have an easy time of things. From the very, very beginning, they were being persecuted. These Christians, they were losing property. They were losing government positions. They were losing social footing. They were losing their families. They were being heavily persecuted. So Paul points out some great characteristics, he said, of this church that I've seen grow from the very beginning through tough, tough times. And he says this, I've seen this happen in you. Number one is a work of faith. That's in verse 3. And he says, true faith will exhibit itself. True faith will exhibit itself. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying here that this is external actions have only come because there's true faith within. Okay? So why does the church seem to expand under persecution throughout the centuries? Because it's only someone who's moved by true faith, by the Spirit of God, that will ever stay faithful under circumstances like this. Only the true work of faith would give so many people persistence. And he goes on, the second characteristic, he said, there's a labor of love. Labor of love, verse 3. You have been hard at work loving people that don't love you. You have worked hard at showing affection for those that don't show affection back to you. You have worked hard at loving each other. You have worked hard at seeing that this is a spiritual battle. This is not just a physical battle. You've worked hard at seeing the worth of all men and women. You have worked hard at that under persecution. There's a third characteristic, and he calls it the steadfastness of hope, verse 3. And this is it. The Thessalonians were confident that even in their persecution, they were on the winning side. They knew at the end of the day, at the end of the story, they were on the winning side. And this is the only way that we're going to have hope. This is the only way that we're going to have hope to know that at the end, everything is going to be put right. The pain is going to be shut off. Everything is going to be put right. Now, how does this translate for the American believer? Because you and I, we don't suffer. We're soft believers. We have not suffered that kind of persecution. Now, everyone has their own personal trials, deaths, illnesses, psychological pain that I don't understand and you don't understand. Everyone has personal trials. And I think our satisfaction and our wealth have become its own horror. We have every entertainment available and we're bored. We have everything to occupy us and to make us smile, and we're sad. We have everything that promises to satisfy, and you and I are still groping and searching and looking, and we are still hungry. We're hoping for the same thing, that ultimately life will be put right. Life, you will not be bored one day. You will be truly joyful one day. You will not be hungry one day. Our hunger stops and our sin stops. And Paul goes on, he talks about the election of the Thessalonians and how that's a personal assurance. Verses 4 through 6. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, it seems like this. It seems Presbyterians are always talking about election and predestination. We're always saying that. And I promise Presbyterians would stop talking about election and predestination if the Bible would just stop mentioning it. Then we'd stop talking about it. It shows up everywhere. Even Isaiah, election was popping up over and over. I thought, wow, it's not just because I'm a Presbyterian. It's there. It's all over the place. And verse 4, he says it again, that he has chosen you. Thessalonians, you are one of the elect. You are one of the people of God. Now, how did Paul know that? And he says the first mark of election is this, is that they believed with full conviction. They believed with full conviction. Paul knows that people just don't wake up and say, you know what, I'm going to follow Christianity. Paul knows that people don't just become believers because someone's used supreme reasoning or supreme logic with them. He knows that people don't wake up and say, you know what, I believe in the virgin birth all of a sudden. I believe that this Jesus man died and came back to life 3 days later, even though that's never happened in history before. He knows that they just don't wake up believing things like that. And I've said this before, and especially I say it to people who are struggling with their sanctification and struggling with doubt. I say, don't undermine, don't undervalue the very fact that you believe, the very fact that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died, was buried, and rose again. Don't undermine that fact. That's it. That is huge, and that's what Paul is saying. He says, look, you believe. You believe. This can be part of the assurance of your faith is because you believe it. But belief with conviction is really only the first part. Paul goes on, he says, and you became imitators. You became imitators of us. So the second mark of election for Paul was they began to imitate what they saw other believers doing. Now, I want to be really careful because this can be a minefield for many of us. Is Paul is not saying that their salvation was secured because they were imitating. He's saying this is that their election was proved. It was proved to be sure and there because they were imitating. I'll say this. Sharing the same Spirit of God with God's people. The tiny town in Belize, and that the group of believers in a tiny town in Belize, will look oddly familiar to a tiny group of believers in a tiny town in northern Norway. They will look oddly familiar because the people of God will imitate what other people of God do and say and act. Now, this enables me to say this. Fred Phelps of the Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas, is not a part of the people of God. Whoa, Tim, what did you just say? Fred Phelps of the Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas is not a part of the people of God. That is a strong statement. How can I say that? Fred Phelps is the guy whose 40 plus members picket soldiers' funerals and say, God hates your tears. Have you seen those signs? Have you seen Fred Phelps and his daughter? I will say this. Fred Phelps is not a part of the people of God. And his election is not being proven because he is not imitating the broader people of God. See that? Fred Phelps, because he is not imitating the broader people of God and the historical Orthodox people of God. So the more you imitate the historical Orthodox people of God and the broader global people of God, the more that you can be assured of your election. What else does Paul say? He says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is the third mark of election, and it should bring great assurance to us. In affliction and pain, your spiritual state will not be altered. This doesn't mean you're not going to be frustrated. This doesn't mean you're not going to be angry and mad and upset. But it does mean this, is that belief, conviction, and imitating other believers won't stop. It won't stop when the tough and the painful times come. Only the Holy Spirit can give you that kind of resolve, that kind of joy. You're going to cry. You're going to be angry. You're going to be upset. And you will suffer through all kinds of pain. but you will be assured of your election. You will be assured that you are God's. When affliction strikes and you still believe and you still imitate other people of God. Now, I have to ask this by way of assessment. And I want to say this is what are your current pursuits? Do they mirror and imitate the other people of God? Do your pursuits and your imitations, do they reflect other people of God and what they're doing? I have to ask that question. But not only is the work of election for just ourselves, it's for external benefit too. And we see that verses 7 and 8. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. And Paul says this, look, you can be assured of your election. You can be assured that God has chosen you because of your conviction, your imitation, and your pain. And your circumstances, they'll always swirl around you, but they don't just affect only you. We're tempted to believe this is when bad things happen to me, no one has a clue. No one understands what I'm going through. No one understands the intensity of my inward pain. And Paul says it goes beyond you. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than you. It's way bigger than you. And he says this. He says, you've lost property. You lost family. You lost wealth. You lost social status. And he says, because of that, your pain, it's encouraging people all over the Via Ignatia, the trade route, all over Macedonia and Lower Asia. And Paul says this, the testimony speaks for itself. It's in itself, your testimony, you going through pain is a proclamation of the gospel because you keep what? You keep believing. You keep imitating all through pain. Now, verses 9 and 10. Paul goes on and he talks about turning back from a life that is foreign to us, that is so far away from us, turning the convict to conviction. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul's giving them great encouragement about their election and about their faith. And he says, look, you once worshiped dead idols, and now look at you. Now look at you. You worship the living and true God. Once you didn't have any hope, and now you're waiting for the coming of Christ. Look at where you once were. Look at what you used to be. And now look at you. Looking back should be a great encouragement to us all. When we look at our sanctification, most of us are really dissatisfied, including myself, and discouraged. I don't feel any movement in my spiritual life. I feel like I've just been inert, no emotion, apathetic. I've gone nowhere. And I tell this to so many people, and I need to tell it to myself, is look back. Look back 5 years from now, or a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. What do you believe now that you never believed? What have you seen that you didn't see back then? Compare the two, and God is at work. God is at work. The Thessalonian church is a really good example, and we're going to get into it more throughout Thessalonians, of just when faced with great opposition, they're assured of their election. They're assured of that they are God's, and that they believe, and that they continue to imitate. And then it continued throughout history, after the Thessalonians. A trickle of martyrs all throughout history who have said, we believe, and even faced with death, we still believe and will imitate the people of God. In AD 320, an edict went out, a Roman edict, and it said that no Roman soldier could be a follower of Christ. And so there was a legion, the 12th legion, they were stationed at Sebaste. And they were called the Thundering Legion. Really some mean, tough men. And Roman soldiers were tough guys. They had to wear over 100 pounds worth of gear just in marching alone. These were violent, tough men. Well, the prefect over the 12th Legion said this edict. And he found out that 40 of his men were followers of this Christ. And so he didn't want to punish them. They were supposed to be kicked out of the army immediately, but he realized that these were strong, vital men to his legion. And so he gave them the opportunity. He said, you can recant. You can say that you don't believe, and you can still stay in the army. You can still stay in the Roman army and have a full salary, and we'll never talk about it again. Well, the 40 men said, no, we are followers of Christ, and we believe. And so the prefect said, okay, you're to be stripped naked. You're supposed to go out onto an icy pond and left overnight, exposed overnight. And he said, but I've set up this warm tent at the edge of the icy pond, and I'll have warm baths in there, so that any time you want to recant, any time you want to say you do not believe, come and you will be taken care of, and you can still be a soldier in the Roman army. So they're stripped down and they're led out to the middle of this icy pond that's frozen over, and a chant starts to develop. 40 soldiers for Christ. 40 soldiers for Christ. And it continues on into the night. Well, one soldier, just being overcome with cold, shivering, crawls back to the tent. And a guard's there, and he lets him inside the tent. And he's overcome with the heat. He's already been exposed too much, and he can't handle the heat. He stumbles outside, and he dies outside. And the chant from the middle of the lake, 39 soldiers for Christ, 39 soldiers for Christ, 39 soldiers for Christ. And the guard, overcome by this whole scene, he strips off his armor and his garments, and he goes to the middle of the lake. And eyewitnesses say that, or earshot witnesses, the chant arose from the middle of the icy pond, 40 soldiers for Christ, 40 soldiers for Christ, 40 soldiers for Christ, until they were not heard. And the continuing legacy of the Thessalonian church and thousands of martyrs that come afterwards is that they followed in footsteps of the Thessalonians who were being persecuted, and they followed in the footsteps of the 40 soldiers at Sebaste. And they were assured of God's grace. They were assured of God's election. Because in the middle of your pain, in the middle of your hurt, in the middle of your trial, in the middle of your persecution, in the middle of your sin, if you persist in believing, it's the grace of God. If you persist in believing, it's the grace of God. And if you persist in imitating other believers of God in the midst of pain, it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. And it points to the work of God, not you, in your election. Let's pray. Father, great examples of martyrs, including the Thessalonians, how their faith was strong because it was tempered in the fires of pain. And I admit, Father, I do not like pain, but I do pray that if pain will sanctify us to your glory and to your pleasure, we pray for that pain. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.